At a conference on Latter-day Saint scriptures, Richard Bushman needs little introduction. An eminent historian, Richard has taught at Brigham Young University, Boston University, the University of Delaware, Columbia, and Claremont Graduate University. He has published groundbreaking scholarship on American cultural, social, and political history in the colonial era and the 19th century, including work on the Puritans, gentility and refinement, and farming. Within Latter-day Saint history, Richard has particularly contributed on the scholarship on Joseph Smith, especially with his monumental Rough Stone Rolling. More recently, Richard has encouraged the field of Latter-day Saint art, especially through the Center for Latter-day Saint Arts. He also served for many years as the general editor of the Joseph Smith Papers, and is now in the final stages of a study of Joseph Smith's gold plates. Just a few quick personal notes. Richard has always cared not just about his own scholarship, but about mentoring others. Many historians of my generation, including myself, have benefited from that mentoring. For several years, I've had the privilege also of reading Richard's reviews of Joseph Smith Papers volumes in progress. Richard is the rare critic who can correct your history, sharpen your prose, widen your vision to new contexts, and leave you feeling good afterwards. Richard, we are grateful for your preparation and scholarship, and we look forward to learning from you tonight.
It's a great honor to be asked to give this address and a great pleasure to be involved in this conference on the Book of Moses. I've long had a great affection for the Book of Moses, particularly Moses' vision of the cosmos in chapter 1. The beauty and richness of that text is testimony to me of Joseph Smith's inspiration. I have felt its power and its strangeness so strongly. I've asked a number of scholars how they would locate Moses 1 in world literature. Peter Brown, the Princeton historian, dismissed it as a pitiful fraud, which made me think less of him, although he is a person I admire. Anthony Grafton, another Princeton historian, said it reminded him of Esdras because of Moses' interrogation of God. A scholar at the Huntington thought it resonated with pseudepigraphic texts. Richard Fox, an American intellectual historian and a biographer of Reinhold Niebuhr, read it overnight one time when he was staying with us in New York. I gave it to him as he went to bed, and at breakfast the next morning he said he was surprised how beautiful Moses 1 was. Two things have struck me about the Book of Moses. The first is how unlikely it is that Joseph Smith could write such a piece at age 24 with so little training as a writer. Moses 1 intensifies the classic prophet puzzle. The Smith's neighbors saw no intellectual or moral force in the young Joseph. They thought of him as a ne'er-do-well treasure seeker, notable chiefly for his pretended gifts of locating as caches of money. Then suddenly, out of an ordinary life, springs the author who composes the Book of Mormon, followed immediately by the Book of Moses. That sequence seems to strain the explanatory power of historical interpretations to the breaking point. A passage in Rough Stone Rolling sums up how I've long felt about this combination. We can hardly recognize Joe Smith, the ignoramus and schemer of the Palmyra neighbors, in the writings of Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer. The writings and the person seem to have lived in separate worlds. In the neighbor's reports, he was a plain rural visionary with little talent save a gift for seeing in a stone. No flashes of intelligence, ambition, or faith distinguished him. Even his family members, who thought he was virtuous, had no premonition of his powers. They could not envision him writing about Moses's encounters with God or telling of God's sorrow over humanity's iniquity in Enoch. In his inspired writings, Joseph entered into other worlds and looked across time and space. Strange and marvelous narratives come from his mouth. No one, friend or foe, expected any of that. The second marvel, in my opinion, is the difference between the Book of Moses and the Book of Mormon. These two long narratives were completed within a year of one another, and yet they seem to come from different worlds. The translation of the Book of Mormon immersed Joseph in a strongly evoked history, which is maintained with remarkable consistency throughout the text. And then within a few months, to open another narrative so sharply different in style and conception strikes me as a feat straining the capacity of the most adept writers, James Joyce, for example, and beyond imagining for one so unpracticed as Joseph Smith. The aim of my talk this evening is to explore this second marvel. I've set myself the task of delineating the world in which Mormon's narrative takes place, and then comparing that world to the stage on which the Book of Moses is enacted. Both take place in antiquity. Therefore, to honor the theme of the conference, I present my thoughts as a study in comparative antiquities. These representations should not be thought of as objectively real in the sense that anyone who lived them would experience them this way. There are two worlds as two authors have chosen to represent them. They're not reality itself, but representations of reality. I draw inspiration from Eric Auerbach, Mimesis, the representation of reality in Western literature. The classic study of Western literature beginning with the Odyssey and Genesis. I make no pretensions to Auerbach's immense erudition or his sensitive analysis of rhetorical stances, but I would like to emulate his method of humanistic analysis, which Edward Said, in an introduction to Mimesis, sums up as living the author's reality, undergoing the kind of life experiences intrinsic to his or her life. I like the phrase in the title, the representation of reality. Here is the world represented or represented in a work of literature. How does it compare to the realities found in the literary work of other authors? The most famous example from Mimesis comes in the opening chapter, Odysseus's scar, where the great hero's experience on returning home from his travels, as retold by Homer, is compared to the episode in Genesis where Abraham must decide about sacrificing Isaac to Jehovah. In the Odyssey, the much-traveled and weather-beaten Odysseus hides his identity on his return home to avoid being murdered by his wife's many suitors. His old nurse, however, recognizes him when she notices a familiar scar on his neck while bathing him. The essence of the difference between Homer and the Bible in Auerbach's reading is that in Homer, everything is on the surface, while much is hidden and left unsaid in the Bible. In Homer, everything is out in the open and on a level plane. Homeric language is externalized. It uniformly illuminates phenomena at a definite time and in a definite place, connected together without lacunae in a perpetual foreground. Thought and feelings completely expressed. Events take place in a leisurely fashion and with very little suspense. In Genesis, by contrast, overwhelming suspense is present. Speech does not serve as does speech in Homer to manifest, to externalize thoughts. On the contrary, it serves to indicate thoughts which remain unexpressed. There is an externalization of only so much of the phenomenon as is necessary for the purpose of the narrative, all else left in obscurity. I'll pay less attention to style than Auerbach does. Grant Hardy has taken us a long way in that direction in understanding the Book of Mormon. Instead of examining the language, I will look at landscape or stage. How is the place where the action takes place conceived? What is its geography? How does time function? Who occupies this territory? What are the characteristic plots? I would like to understand how two texts depict the world, the first by Mormon, running from Mosiah to Moroni, and the second, the Book of Moses, chapters 1-7. I speculate a little on the life of Mormon, but am most interested not in him as an individual, but in the nature of existence as defined in his text. In the case of Moses, I do not speculate at all on the life, but focus entirely on the world found within the first seven chapters of the book. My view of Mormon's text is that it is preoccupied with the preservation of society. As an author, Mormon senses the danger of conflict and wickedness leading to self-destruction. His prophets are, of course, concerned about salvation in the kingdom of God, but he also tells and retells stories of societies listening to God's prophets and flourishing or hardening their hearts and descending into contempt and misery. To stage these dramas of survival and decay, he presents us with the mundane world in which they take place. His mind is fixed on evoking the space and circumstances where societies rise and fall, repent or deny God. We can imagine why Mormon was preoccupied by preservation. He spends life as a Nephite general futilely attempting to preserve his own society. He failed, and he knew why. His people would not repent and come unto God. They failed to realize that only submission to God and renunciation of sin would enable them to triumph over their enemies and survive. Without God, the moral foundations of society crumbled. Whatever Mormon's skill as a general or how ardently he pled, he could not protect his people from destruction if they turned against heaven. Mormon's writings present tale after tale of prophets preaching this message. Perhaps as a result of his concern for social righteousness, Mormon had a preternatural sense for the moral conditions of people. He was forever estimating if the people were living righteously or descending into contention and rebellion. He developed an expertise in taking the moral temperature of people because their lives as well as their prosperity depended on it. His concern for social well-being and preservation led to a rich depiction of the Nephite social order. By instinct or interest, he went to great lengths to create the stage for the Nephite drama. The afterlife, of course, figures in his practical theology. People are to repent that they may enter into the kingdom of God. But the world beyond is never delineated in detail. Through Alma, he shows an interest in the state of spirits after death, but according to Amulek, the same spirit that possessed people in this life will continue in the immediate afterlife. Things there will be pretty much as they are here. The point of both Alma's and Amulek's sermons is to repent now. Circumstances will not be that different in the world to come. When it comes to this world, on the other hand, he has a lot to say. Mormon is keenly aware of government. Who is ruling? Are they worthy kings or judges? Is their reign challenged? Of course, with the mind of a general, he must talk about battles and tactics. He is less concerned with the church, but it figures commonly as an outgrowth of spiritual renewal from time to time. Mormon is very much interested in sociology. He has three categories for analyzing social structure. The first is tribes or clans, which he seems to think of as most basic, perhaps, as Don Bradley has argued, because they borrowed the thinking of the Palestinian Jews about tribes. He primarily uses the big categories Nephite and Lamanite, but he is conscious of all sorts of otherites, which he usually leaves out for the sake of simplicity. When Nephite society disintegrates on the eve of Christ's coming, all other forms of government collapse, and the population returns to tribal organization, the most elemental of all. The second sociological category is rich and poor, a rather crude but powerful grouping. Much of the sin of society rises from the tension between rich and poor. The rich not only neglect the poor, they disdain them. It is that neglect and exclusion that foreshadows trouble. God cannot tolerate this evil. Eventually, the Christ society dissolves this difference as the rich share generously with the poor. The third social category is place. People are shaped by the city where they live. Alma visits the various cities to test their righteousness, engage the state of the nation. He never knows what he'll find when he gets there. City populations have distinctive qualities, even religions. Traveling the countryside, prophets have varying reception city by city. Man is preoccupied with geography. It drives modern geographers crazy to try to map his geography onto current knowledge of American space, but it is not for lack of information. There are scores of cities and features like rivers, mountains, and coastlines. There's the wilderness, land such as Bountiful or Desolation, routes from place to place. We always know where the battles are taking place. A detailed geographical description is entered almost gratuitously in the story of a royal conversion, seemingly as an indulgence of Mormon's obsession with the contours of space. Onto this physical geography, he maps the people who occupied each place. All this Mormon finds a necessary backdrop for the pursuit of the central plot, the preservation of society and the redemption of the people. Mormon is nearly as concerned with time as with space. His chronology is almost as insistent as his geography. He is forever marking the year with reference to the reign of the judges or the sign of Christ's birth. When he finds nothing in the large plates worth adding to his record, he merely notes the year to indicate time passing. He is also aware of the deep past and the distant future. He knows he is writing for the future more than for the present. No one around him will read his record save for Moroni. All his readers are hundreds of years away, and he often speaks directly to this remote audience. Conceiving time in its broadest frame, Mormon also knows history proceeds from the creation and fall through to Christ, to the recovery of the Book of Mormon, to Joseph Smith's time, and on to Christ's second coming. He is deeply concerned for the future recovery of his people. So besides the year to year, he operates within the great framework of God's plan for the earth. But he is not conscious of one dimension of time that is commonplace today. He is not aware that he lives in antiquity. He has no sense of the old and the new. Today, people have a sense of the progress of civilization from the primitive to the ancient to the Middle Ages to modernity. Through the course of history, we think human society becomes more sophisticated, more competent, if not always more happy. Mormon has no sense of that kind of change. He approaches Joseph Smith's world as if it faced the same issues that he and Moroni dealt with. Time is uniform, not marked by progress. It only repeats the cycle of prosperity and decline. He has a strong sense of before and after, but not of old and new. Mormon shares the Christian view of the world working toward the birth of Christ and then the second coming, but did not have the Protestant sense of improving the world in preparation for Christ, nor the Hegelian sense of a historical dialectic that moved humanity through stages toward a world governed by reason. For Mormon, there is no fundamental change in the conditions of human life. The issue is always faith in Christ and repentance from sin versus rejection and decline. Mormon leaves out a lot from his depiction of Nephite society. There's little about domestic life. Family has a powerful influence. The tribes, the basic units of society, originate in family conflicts. And we have fathers lamenting their sons' iniquities and mothers raising their sons to be valiant. But this is family life as it impinges on public affairs. There's almost nothing about courtship, the family economy, housing, marital relations, child rearing, women's status. By the same token, the cultural life in the sense of cultural achievements has no place. Nothing about art or music, no libraries or museums, no science. Education is totally neglected, save for the tutelage of royal offspring in the language of the plates. Schools may have existed, but they do not interest Mormon. But despite these omissions, social life is well fleshed out. Mormon creates a worldly stage on which the battle for preservation can be fought out. His history is deeply mundane in the sense of being staged on this earth and seeking heavily to protect life on the earth. In this world, God is primarily a judge. He judges whether or not to protect societies according to their righteousness. When we meet him, he will judge us. Have we fulfilled the requirements of the gospel? If we have, all will be well. If we have not, we will be punished. The atonement is primarily to escape punishment. It is a legal negotiation, according to Amulek, where mercy means we are not subject to the demands of justice. God will help us to prosper and to rear our children. But the big question is how to escape punishment and achieve forgiveness. As Alma summed up his point to Corianton, and it is requisite with the justice of God that men should be judged according to their works. And if their works were good in this life and the desires of their hearts were good, they should also at the last day be restored unto that which is good. Beyond his functions as a judge, God has no personality in Mormon's writings. During his visit to the Nephites, Christ expressed very strong feelings. He exhibits what I am calling personality. Remaining in heaven, God the Father, in Mormon's telling, comes across as remote and confined in his forms of expression. I may overstate the case here, but it seems to me that in Mormon's writing, God the Father rarely expresses feelings. He is the governor of history, whether societies flourish or break down, and the dispenser of justice and mercy. But he has no expressed desires, no hopes or plans. You can be thinking of exceptions to this rule we can talk about afterwards. Mormon delights above all in stories of conversion. The key moments occur when a people turns from sin toward the Lord. Repentance in the sense of turning is the goal of prophetic action. Mormon delights in telling the successes of the sons of Messiah or the repentance of the Lamanites in the decades before Christ. At those times, destruction of the people is averted, and society is set on the path toward prosperity and safety. Commonly, the prophets speak to deaf ears. They threaten God's wrath and the end of society, but to no effect. In the end, nothing works, and entire peoples are wiped away. A year after the completion of the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith began dictating the Book of Moses, the early pages of his translation of the Bible. The differences between the two books are breathtaking. Mormon's feet are firmly fixed on the earth. He is very much aware of the world around him, of earthly time, of societies struggling for survival, of contention and iniquity. Although he speaks for God, Mormon is deeply mundane of the earth. The Moses text is elevated to a sphere so ethereal we can hardly encompass it. The text tells us that Moses was caught up to an exceedingly high mountain, as high as was possible to go from the surface of the earth. But even then, his feet may not have remained on the mountaintop. A few verses later, he fell unto the earth, as if he might have been lifted above the mountains. Moses' feet are definitely not planted on the earth. He is suspended in the cosmos. In the sphere to which he is elevated in Moses 1, there are no tribes, no kings and judges, no chronology of years, none of the forms and institutions of human society, or very few. There are humans, there is geography, there is a kind of time, but all are located in cosmic space, occupied by cosmic characters. In the text, Moses does not tramp upon the earth with his father as Mormon did, learning the cities and the tribes. Moses looks at the earth from some place outside of it. He does not behold it person by person or city by city as Mormon would have on his trip south. Moses sees every particle of it all at once, all the inhabitants in one view. In Moses 1, there is no government, no social structure, only humankind. He sees humanity from a cosmic standpoint, viewing the earth comprehensively. He is anything but earthbound. The cosmos in Moses' vision is divided into great compartments or realms, as I will call them, each organized around beings. The nature of the spaces into which the universe is divided is based on the nature of the person or persons who dwell in that space. There is the realm of God, where he dwells in glory. The glory is so overpowering that Moses cannot enter the realm without being transfigured. To see God, he must acquire spiritual eyes. From this realm, Moses can look upon God's workmanship and see the earth in its entirety. Then there is the realm of Satan, a realm of no glory. Moses does not have to be transformed to see Satan. Moses can see Satan's dark realm as a natural man with his natural eyes. The cosmos contains these two realms, each with its dominant being, but coexisting in their own places. Strangely, God's immense power and glory does not extinguish Satan's realm. Though they have battled, the two coexist. In the cosmos, there's room for variety. One can scarcely call this a geography, but there is differentiation. To these two, the realms of God and Satan, we can add the realm of the earths and their heavens. In Moses 1, heaven is not a name for the realm of God. Adam does not meet God in heaven. Heavens are created along with the earths and go out of existence along with the earths. It's possible that the world is the term used for the earths and heavens combined. Earth is removed from, perhaps a bit alienated from, the realm of God. Adam must be removed from the earth and transfigured in order to encounter God in his glory. Moses must be. There is no enmity between earth and God as there is between God and Satan. Earth is not in competition with God as Satan is. But humans cannot bear the glory of the godly realm without transformation. Moses even remarks that if the transfiguration goes too far, if he enters too much into the realm of glory, he will be unfit to return to the earth. The two realms are somewhat incompatible. The great dramas of existence move forward in these three realms. First gods, second Satan's, and third, the earth heavens occupied by humans. In the telling of Moses 1, the actors on this stage come across as characters, compared to the somewhat hidden deity on Mormon's abridgment, in Mormon's abridgment. Moses' leading figures have personalities. Mormon's God administers justice, blesses his people, makes pronouncements, and punishes the unrepentant, but it does not emerge as a distinct, that's Mormon's God does that, but it does not emerge as a distinct person with whom one can interact. By contrast, Moses enters into conversations with God. Like Esdras, as Anthony Grafton noted, Moses asks questions and negotiates. He presses God to explain why all the earths, why creations. God rebuffs him by saying, never mind, but then relents and gives the famous answer to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. God reveals his heart's desire to Moses. This is my work and my glory. Glorious and mighty as God is in these pages, he is a person that Moses talks to, Satan too. And not surprisingly, Satan is the most sharply etched character in Moses' cosmic drama. He displays a whole range of emotions. He is demanding, Moses, son of man, worship me. He's petulant. Satan cried out with a loud voice and ran it upon the earth and commanded, saying, I am the only begotten. Worship me. Wrath overcomes him. Satan cried with a loud voice, with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's a play of cosmic forces in this scene, but they're not channeled, but they are channeled through personalities. Moses caught up an argument, being with feelings and human reactions. The battle is raged through conversation. The great issues of the universe are worked out by people talking to one another. Moses holds his own in these encounters with Titans. He does not timidly observe the great cosmic personalities in action. He engages them rather boldly. He faces down Satan with the cutting remark that compared to God, Satan is nothing. Moses had to be transfigured to see God. With Satan, I can look upon thee in the natural man, ending with a little sarcastic tweak. Is it not so, surely? Not to be put down by the puny mortal, Satan ramps up his game, so that Moses began to fear exceedingly and saw the bitterness of hell. Moses holds on through this tirade and receives strength until Satan, defeated, disappears. The brave Moses is bold with God too. Impressed but not overwhelmed by his vision of all the souls on earth, Moses ventures to inquire, tell me, I pray thee, why these things are so, and by what thou madest them. The colloquial opening, tell me, I pray thee, sounds like an inquiry one might make of an English gentleman who had shown you his garden. God at first rebuffs Moses' question. For my own purpose have I made these things. Here is wisdom, and it remaineth in me. The question is too urgent. Be merciful to thy servant, O God, and tell me concerning this earth and the inhabitants thereof, and also the heavens. Knowing he is being brassy, Moses adds, then thy servant will be content. The chapters that follow Moses 1 take place on earth. Yet the cosmic personalities of the first chapter continue to color the narrative. The realm of earth and the cosmic realms intermingle. While Mormon's history is fixed on the earth and surrounded by places, people, and institutions, the narrative of the Book of Moses is raised above the earth. It looks down most of the time, but it frequently turns its gaze up into the heavens. In the book as a whole, the narrator has access to both earth and heaven, moving easily from one to the other. The narrator's position is foreshadowed in the Lord's early comment, Behold, I reveal unto you concerning this heaven and this earth. The narrator seems to dwell in both realms at once, moving the storyline from heaven to earth without a jolt. Perhaps because of this middling position between heaven and earth, the human figures are somewhat abstracted from mundane reality. They're not really settled into a real world. By the same token, the narrator can hear voices in heaven as well as on earth. It does not require a special transformation to quote God at length. Humans converse with supernatural characters as if they were easily accessible. God and Satan enter into the flow of the narrative without any fanfare, as if they were characters in the story. Moses 1 serves as an introduction to the Genesis story, because in all of the Bible, Genesis 1 comes closest to the cosmic familiarity of Moses 1. In Genesis 1, God also speaks freely and expresses his desire as a character in the story. The Genesis God is not quite as familiar as the equivalent in Moses. God's statements in Genesis begin with "God said." In Moses 2, it is "and I, God, said." In the Moses version of creation, we're not just hearing a report of what God said. We are right there, listening to the voice. The story is told in the first person singular. Moreover, celestial beings come and go in the earth in the regular flow of events. Humans talk to God and Satan, ask questions, and receive their ministration. Because the Moses narrative occupies a middle position between heaven and earth, he can insert stories of heaven into the account of Adam in the garden without a rupture. At the moment when Satan is about to enter the picture, the narrator God goes back into his own realm to tell of the pre-earth conflict. We effortlessly leave the earth for a time and learn of Satan's effort to be God's son and redeem mankind. The interjection does not seem like an invasion, because the narrator has moved into God's realm before. That interplay of realms can be easily managed from the middle position the narrator assumes throughout the book of Moses. In Moses' narrative, the appearance of Satan as a serpent and subsequently the arrival of God in the garden in the cool of the day seem perfectly natural. Of course, God will speak with you about your errors while dismissing the serpent for his deceit. Because you are naked, the Lord God will see to the manufacture of clothing. This is God as a character in a story, a personality who can move between heaven and earth without ceremony. This is quite different from Mormon's world, where God delivers pronouncements from heaven and remains aloof while people dwell in a thoroughly mundane world. I hope that by now the distinction between the worlds of Moses and Mormon is becoming clear. One so mundane, so aware of earthly society with its geography and chronology, only occasionally do voices from heaven deliver pronouncements. In the other, narrated by Moses, the details of human society are vague and slightly blurred, while supernatural figures come and go. The differences extend to the representation of God. Mormon's God is primarily a judge who delivers laws and requires repentance, but otherwise remains obscure. The God of Moses is a creator who comes to earth and converses with his people. He is majestic, but also a mentor and a coach, trying to bring people along. Enoch's story, of course, is an extreme example of this free interplay between heaven and earth. His origins are vague, not really anchored in a place. Enoch, the son of Jared, the text tells us, journeyed in the land among the people. What land? What people? We do not know. This is nothing like Alma's journey from Zarahemla over east of the river Sidon into the valley of Gideon, there having been a city built which was called the city of Gideon, which was in the valley that was called Gideon, being called after the man who was slain by the hand of Nahor with a sword. And then from Gideon back home for a rest, and then over into the land of Melech on the west of the river Sidon, on the west by the borders of the Lamanites. All that specificity those journeys from one known city to another, in certain valleys, along certain borders, is Mormon's standard form of explanation. In any story, geography almost disappears, emerging only vaguely as a journey from the land of Canaan by the sea east. A comparison of two narratives from Mormon and Moses points up the differences. Benjamin's farewell sermon in Moses 3 and Enoch's first sermon to the people in Moses 6. Both sermons are based on divine communication from an angel to Benjamin and the words of God to Enoch. But the stage on which the sermons are given take an entirely different form. We are loaded with details about Benjamin's sermons. Circumstances. He is retiring as king and turning the kingdom over to his son. He orders his people to gather so they can hear his final counsel. They sit his family in front of their tents. Benjamin builds a tower so they can hear. And when they're still out of distance, he orders his words written and distributed. We see the scene in great detail. There is nothing so gritty in Enoch's story. After receiving a call to prophesy among the people, Enoch went forth in the land among the people, standing upon the hills and the high places. That is all. Enoch seems to rise above ordinary reality into surreal space. One hearer said of him, "There is a strange thing in the land. A wild man hath come among us." We know little about the circumstances of Enoch's preachments, save the strange business that the hearers who came to listen told their tent keepers to tarry ye here and keep the tents while we go yonder to behold the seer. When asked to tell plainly who he is, Enoch explains that he came out from the land of Canaan, the land of my father. And it came to pass as I journeyed from the land of Canaan by the sea east, I beheld a vision, and lo, the heavens I saw, and the Lord spake with me and gave me commandment. A land of origin and a vision of God. That identifies Enoch. Nothing like Benjamin's well-defined position on the tower and his listeners in their seats before their tents. From then on, Enoch's sermon drifts from his words to the words of God, to the words of Adam, interrogating God, and back to God himself for a long explication of baptism. Enoch, God, Adam are all intertwined in one protracted discourse. Such words float about in a world where Enoch can take hold of them as he chooses. Adam floats about too. At the end of the explanation of baptism, the Spirit catches him up and carries him away to be baptized. This is a dream world where time and space impose no restrictions. All sorts of words are available, all sorts of movements, far different from Benjamin, who stands on his tower, delivering a specific angel's words to the people sitting in front of their tents, everyone firmly fixed on the earth. In Moses 7, Enoch goes up Mount Simeon. The heavens are open, and he is clothed with glory and talks to the Lord face to face. The vision shown him has more specificity than Moses' view in the first chapter. He sees specific people and specific lands, but like Moses, he sees them in one grand sweep. He does not travel to these lands as Mormon did and Mormon's prophets. He sees them from on high. It is no surprise when Enoch City is taken up into heaven. That sort of transit between heaven and earth is a commonplace of the Book of Moses. Space and time are easily overcome. From the midpoint where the narrator has situated himself, it is easy to observe this kind of transfer. Moses can also see Satan with a great chain when he looks up and laughs. What a compelling image. And the angels descending out of heaven, bearing testimony of the Father and Son. Nor is it a surprise when Enoch catches God weeping. Nowhere in Scripture, to my knowledge, is there a more intimate picture of God than Enoch's exchange with the sorrowful deity. Nowhere do we find God's character, his feelings, yearnings, and regrets so fully revealed. Enoch's conversation is matched only by Christ's suffering in the garden. This is far from Mormon's stern judge delivering his pronouncements. This is a God in anguish, the most personal God in all of Scripture. We have in Moses, then, an antiquity of a different order than that found in Mormon's history. First, Mormon's mundane specificities, the detailed geography, the strict timekeeping, the social order, the government. All these gave way to Moses's, to cosmic scenes, to unfettered movements through space and time, to concourse with divine beings. Moses introduces us to other worlds and shows little interest the details of earthly existence that so absorb Mormon. Second, the interaction between the two spheres is of greatest interest to Moses. He pays no attention to the details of politics or the struggles of nations, central themes in Mormon. Moses scarcely mentions the preservation of society. He attends, rather, to the mingling of the heavenly and the earthly, to the visits of supernatural beings, to conversations with God. Moses is absorbed in cosmic conflicts between God and Satan in the struggle of God to make the earth work, not the wars of Nephites and Lamanites. Third, Mormons is a remote God, often a judge, not forthcoming about himself, while in Moses' world, heavenly persons freely converse their personalities, characters in the story. They bear their souls. Both antiquities are the legacy bestowed on us by Joseph Smith's writings in 1829 and 1830. I can't begin to understand how both worlds could come out of this young man's mind in that brief period. But the two of them profoundly shaped our culture. We have the church that is rooted in the earth. It builds cities, sells lands, organizes city councils, flees from persecution, marks a path camp by camp across the continent. Come, come, ye saints, is its hymn. It organizes wards, ordains people to the priesthood, tends people on missions, constructs chapels, takes care of the poor. It is definitely Mormon's church. Our aim is to establish a society based on righteousness, faithful to God, believing in Christ, repentant always, producing strong and generous men and women to do the Lord's bidding. We seek a society that will endure. Mormon would understand what we have begun and loved it. But we are also Moses' church. We believe in the angels who came to Joseph Smith. We believe in seer stones, the gold plates, and the Liahona. We gladly receive the priesthood from Christ's disciples coming down from heaven. We tell our children about premortal life and 3 degrees of glory. Well, our characteristic song in this vein is the Spirit of God, like a fire is burning. Our temples take us into Moses' realm. When we sit in the ordinance rooms, Adam and Eve are there. Satan appears. Peter conducts the meeting. And in the end, we meet God face to face. The pioneers who in Mormon's fashion faced down the wilderness were empowered by their congress with beings from Moses' cosmos. I think this combination is peculiarly Latter-day Saint. We are what we are because we dwell both with Mormon and Moses. It is the hard-nosed practicalities of Mormon that make us tough. It is Moses' exultant conversations with God that give us hope and endurance. We can manage impossible tasks because we have angels on our side. One can ask where the balance lies at the present moment. In individual lives, the balance differs, no doubt, but as a people, both Mormon and Moses speak to us. Thank you very much.
That was really terrific, Richard. It was such an enlightening contrast between Mormon and Moses and the way they depicted the reality of their lives and societies. I've had the opportunity to read your paper 3 times now, Richard, and I'm still learning from it. It's just really terrific. I sort of think we need to give our audience 20 or 30 minutes just to kind of let it soak in. So maybe you and I can come back in a few. No, we're not really going to do that. We're going to launch into some questions. And if you in the audience have questions, on the live stream page is an email as well as a text number that you can send your questions into. But Richard, I'm going to start off with a few of my own, if that's okay. In your introduction, you speak about how the Book of Moses has long resonated with you. The words you use, the power, beauty, richness, strangeness. And part of that, you say, is because of how it speaks to this prophet puzzle, this kind of contrast between the Book of Mormon and the Book of Moses. I wonder if you might speak a little bit more. What is it about the Book of Moses that has resonated so strongly with you?
Well, when I was growing up, we loved the mysteries of God. You know, the great appeal of Mormonism was its cosmic excursions. And of course, as missionaries, we debated these at great length because they were so enthralling. And I think that's still true for lots of young Mormons and Mormon intellectuals. I think Mormon intellectuals, scholars and so forth, are really attracted to sort of the cosmology that we have developed and is found in our scriptures. So in those times, in those days, in that frame of mind, the Book of Moses, you know, was meat and drink. It's what I yearned for more than anything, and to sort of contemplate all the possible implications of this verse and that, you know, the orders of heaven, Kolob, where's Kolob? All were very appealing. You get some of it in section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants in 84, but its richest source, as Terrell Givens has pointed out, is really the Pearl of Great Price in Book of Moses. Abraham's very good too. He continues in this vein, but the Book of Moses is really terrific.
So have you become less of a Moses and more of a Mormon as the years have gone on, Richard? You say in your early years, that cosmology so captivated you and was the meat and drink.
Well, I would say so because, you go through stages in the church. You're just a kid. You grow up. You go on a mission. Then you come home, and pretty soon you're elders, quorum presidents, and then you got a little ward that you're looking after. And so there are all the practicalities of making an organization work and helping people through the conflicts and trials and struggles of their life sort of get you back down to earth. You know, you're just immersed in earthly woes and earthly joys. That happened to me along with so many others of us. Now I'm working on the gold plates, so I'm sort of drifting back into the marvels, the world of marvels. And I don't want us to lose that. I think it's a very valuable part of our legacy. And, you know, we're so much into practicalities, finding comfort and solving our problems, that we may lose sight of the cosmos. And I hope that doesn't happen.
Yeah, it was so interesting to me, this idea of how this contrast between Moses and Mormon helped create Latter-day Saint culture. And you say that combination is so peculiarly Latter-day Saint. And, I was trying to think that through because on the one hand, it would seem that most religious cultures have this tension between the this-worldly and the otherworldly, the mundane and the ethereal. What is it particularly about that combination, Richard, that you see as so uniquely Latter-day Saint?
I think that it has dramas. We have more dramas. We have people and characters, and we have scenes in heaven. You know, we really take the war in heaven seriously, the council in heaven seriously. And we enact this really in our own temples. So it's part of our sacramental life, as well as our intellectual and scriptural life, to have these things. So if you ask a Mormon what the purpose of life is, pretty soon you're in the pre-existence. I mean, maybe in the second sentence. That's just where we live. So I think it's much more strong. It's much more dramatized and explicit than in most other religions.
Oh, thanks. You know, that makes sense. Another of the things I was curious about, Richard, the contrast between Mormon and Moses, I think, was laid out so persuasively in your essay. The contrast in their viewpoint, their approach, the way they thought, the way they approached society, and I was curious about the similarities as well. If you were to be pushed, what are the similarities? What unifies Mormon and Moses? What keeps those together?
They're all oriented around God. Ultimately, that is the source of power and authority. It's the source of joy. It's the source of salvation. And through it all, that problem of how humans come to live peacefully and joyously with God is the problem. Mormon emphasizes, I mean, he talks a lot about salvation. I was always aware I was downplaying the importance of salvation to Mormon. But he's also very much aware of how it's going to change the earth. In the Book of Moses, you know, the good society leaves the earth. And not to the very end is there any hope at all that human society can be redeemed. That's the Moses 7 message. It's a very dreary message. There won't be any hope. But they still are both concerned about trying to find a society that can be peaceful and godlike.
Thank you. That's great. You mentioned Abraham earlier, and it sounds like you would place Abraham viewpoint much closer to the Moses viewpoint or the Moses approach. I was wondering if you just might say a little bit more about that.
Well, I haven't read Abraham explicitly, but you know, Abraham 3. That's got as much cosmology in it as anything. That's probably our richest source of cosmology. And then the vision at the end of the councils creating the earth, that also opens a view of heaven that's quite different from anything. Abraham is probably our most radical book. It's the one that takes us farthest away from standard Christian theology.
Thanks. I've got a couple questions now from the audience, Richard, that I'm going to read. The first keeps us on this connection between Mormon and Moses. And it says, might we have a connection between Mormon and Moses through Moroni and the brother of Jared? So I think they're trying to say, well... So might we have a connection between Mormon and Moses through Moroni and the brother of Jared?
Absolutely. But Mormon doesn't write about the brother of Jared. That's Moroni who writes about him. And the book of Ether is very much in the Moses tradition. I mean, God touching the stones, that all does resonate very deeply with the book of Moses. So I was sort of going from Benjamin to those final letters of Mormon in the book of Moroni as the text that I was trying to deal with.
Yeah. Now we have a question that takes you off of Mormon and Moses, if you'll entertain it. We have an audience member who wants to know, if you were to write Rough Stone Rolling today, what would you change? Is that a fair question in this conference?
Well, I don't really know. I'm glad I don't have to write Rough Stone Rolling today. The reason being your work, Matt, it's those doggone Joseph Smith papers. I mean, all that stuff first of all, to read all those books, have to read every single page of those many volumes and then absorb it would be quite a task. I wish John Turner luck as he starts his version of Joseph Smith. So there'd be lots of little details that would be. But the concrete thing is I didn't really do justice to women. Mm. I should have named every one of Joseph Smith's wives, give them at least that much. And I knew it was a problem, but I just couldn't think fast enough to give women their fair due in the book. So I'd have to work a lot more on that.
Yeah. Thanks for those reflections. One more question has come in about the Book of Moses. Does the Book of Moses influence our understanding of the documentary hypothesis?
The Book of Moses. This guy has, whoever asked that question has an answer he should give rather than.
Well, just guess yes or no.
Well, I'm very interested in the documentary hypothesis. I think the Book of Mormon has a lot to say about the documentary hypothesis, as I guess everyone knows. But it does in the sense that the Book of Moses is much more elaborate than the Book of Genesis in many respects. And that implies that there are various accounts of Moses' adventures with God floating around in antiquity, or accessible in some way. And so it suggests that the Bible is an edited version of what was known by Moses. And there's probably much more, but I think it does have a bearing.
Well, we don't want to take everything for tonight, Richard. They've got to talk about the Book of Moses tomorrow too, so we'll leave some of that. But what I love the virtual conferences, the ability to connect with you still in New York, and to just hear these fantastic thoughts from you, Richard. But one of the things that I hate about the virtual conferences is if you were here in a room with us, we could show our appreciation with a large and warm round of applause, probably as soon as you were done with your talk, and then right now. But my words of gratitude will have to suffice for all of that. Thank you, Richard, for the thought that you put into this topic over many, many years, and the way that you encapsulated this really crucial contrast between Mormon and Moses. And thanks to everyone for joining with us here tonight. And of course, the conference continues tomorrow, and we hope you'll join us then.
Thanks much, Matt.
Our Father who art in heaven, we're grateful this evening for the marvelous opportunity we've had to listen to one of our fine scholars explain to us and express himself on two of the marvelous books that we enjoy. We're grateful tonight for our Savior Jesus Christ, for the restoration, for the prophet Joseph Smith, and for modern prophets, and for the gift of these two marvelous books, Voices from the Dust. We ask thee to bless us with thy Spirit, that we may continue to engage these texts, and that they may help us to come to thy Son, and his gospel. At this time, we're mindful of many in the world who are suffering and facing hardships. We're aware of the many trials and tribulations, and we ask thee to bless us to know how we can help and do our part in spreading forth your work and helping your children. We express these things in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.